Let's pray together if we could. Father, beautiful day that you've given to us for nice sunshine and warmth. I thank you. It's a blessing, Father. I also thank you for being able to come into this class and to minister today in the Word of God. And I ask, Father, that the Word would do a deep work in our hearts, accomplish something really good. Encourage us. Father, we give you permission, if it takes a conviction at some point, just to minister to us, whatever it takes, we are open to your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that, again, iron would sharpen iron today as we come together with a multitude of different ideas and thoughts, but by the same Spirit, bind us together and teach us your truth. And for these things, we thank you now in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. We are in, we're going to just wrap up here, Isaiah chapter 50. We've already gone through chapter 50, but I want to just touch on this very last theme that we just briefly worked through last week, but we didn't finish. But at the end of Isaiah 50, God makes a challenge to Israel. And he says in verse 11, "By now, all of you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires, and see, and of the torches you have set ablaze. And this is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." We've all been able to make fire for a long time. If you're a Boy Scout, you learn how to make fire with a fire bow or a flint and steel. I don't think God is condemning people for making fire here. What is he trying to remind us of? Yeah. Absolutely. So yeah, this is the picture then of God saying to them, listen, there are two, and we use a different word today. We use the word worldview. There are two different worldviews. A worldview, if you will, is the set of filters through which you look at life. So, for example, this week in the newspaper, we have issues about how to protect the sex trade workers, right? And if you have a certain worldview that says, hey, you know something, sex is a very precious thing between a husband and a wife, and that's where it should stay, then your worldview would say that it's probably not going to help anybody to simply legalize brothels. And of course, look, brothels are already legalized. But you probably saw the articles in the paper. We need to increase this. This is seen by much of the world as a good thing. And for those of us that have a different worldview, that our ethic, our sort of our rules and regulations come from a Christian worldview, we would look at this and say, this is a bad thing. This is going to bring more pain, more difficulty in culture, more hurt. Nobody's going to benefit. So your worldview is the set of laws or lenses, if you will, by which you filter everything in life. And of course, we have two choices. And we've had two choices since the garden. The garden, by the way, represents the ultimate in worldviews. Because in the garden, God says, I give it to you all. I bless you. It's going to be great. You're going to be tight with me. You're going to be tight with each other. You're going to be tight with creation. Just don't do this. Don't go over there and eat of that tree. Because if you eat of that tree, you are going to have your mind open to the fact that ultimately there is a different way to look at life other than the right way. And of course, Adam and Eve, you know the story, they do that. Satan comes along. Has God really said? We know this. I mean, this is Christianity 101. But really what's gone on there is when their eyes were quote-unquote opened, they began to see things not from God's perspective, but from their own perspective. And it's been muddled ever since. We have not been able to properly discern right from wrong, good from evil, because we are tainted ourselves. So if we are simply walking based on our own revelation, then we're like the slippers with the little LEDs in them. Yes, they light a little bit of a step in front of us, and you may say, well, that's a great thing. But the reality is, all you're doing is you're lighting your own path. The picture above, again, that motif with the lighthouse and the light beams, you know, the God rays that we talked about, there's the image of walking in somebody else's light, someone's light who is greater than us. I have the honor of being able to minister to Bible college students. And to be really honest with you, I love that, as it is an incredible honor, but it's also a strong frustration for me at times. And the frustration comes because I find that many of our young people today are drawing their worldview not from here. What happens if you start to mix your worldview, where you're drawing your truth from? Where do you end up? Okay, so there's that picture of lukewarm. I mean, in this verse, God says you're going to lie down in torment. I do not think that this ultimately means that you're going to hell. I think what this means is as long as we walk in our own light, we are always going to be a broken, hurting people. I want you to understand that, because I think that's one of the keys here. If I walk in my light, I will always be broken. I will always be hurting. I will always be a function of this world. And this world is broken and hurting. So let me ask you a question. When we're talking about things of this world and this, you know, this life, what does it mean to draw your worldview from God? What does that look like for you as a Christian today? How do you live that out? If you were to give me a 4 or 5 point, well, you only have to give me one. Let's say we were getting a list. How does a 21st century Christian live out a Christian worldview? How does that look? How do you do it? Okay, so let's start there, because that's the absolute foundation. You got to believe within your heart, if you're a Christian, a man or a woman of God, that the Bible ultimately represents God's view. His worldview, the creator of the world. In other words, this whole universe can be ordered by a certain set of rules that ultimately produce God's best. Pardon me? Okay, yeah, absolutely. The most abundant life you'll ever run across. So that's a foundation. So why does, of course, Satan attack the Word of God? Attack the foundation, the whole building falls down, right? If the termites get into, well, I don't have termites here. The termites back in Ontario get into your basement, your house is toast. But you've got no foundation left. Right? Because they eat the wood. And if you've got no foundation, you've got nothing. The whole house collapses. No way to fix it. So there is there's this passion that's got to drive us. That says, ultimately, my ultimate reality comes from right here. So how else do we live that out? So it takes a step of faith to believe that. Just before I go any further here, let me say this. There's some Christians today that are in the Christian church, evangelical church, that believe things like this. Well, I believe what Jesus says, but I really don't know about that Paul guy. You know, Paul, yeah, his theology was a little, so I'm just going to buy what Jesus said. Do you see the problem with that? What might a problem with that be? Well, either Paul was an apostle of God or he wasn't, and if he's not, then you might as well throw away 3/4 of our New Testament. Right? Because either he was or he wasn't. You can't pick and choose. I've said, you know, Martin Luther. Well, I like most of the Bible, but I don't like the book of James. In fact, Martin Luther called the book of James a straw epistle. He said, I see no value in it. I don't think the Holy Spirit's in it at all. Martin Luther would write on the book of Revelation and say exactly the same thing. Calvin, who wrote, you know, in right at the Reformation period of time, Calvin would write that the book of Revelation, in fact, he wouldn't even write a commentary on it. He wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible except the book of Revelation because he didn't believe that was part of the Word of God. So these people have come to this point where they believe that certain chunks of the Bible are not as valuable as others, and so they throw it away. So it's interesting that even in our own Christian heritage, we have people that will willingly ignore certain portions of Scripture. Now, I won't have to take the time here today, but it is a fascinating study to look at the canon of Scripture and how it was developed and where it came into being and why it came into being. It's a big subject, there's no question about it, but here's my take. We can look at the creation of the New Testament and we can say, well, it was just a man thing. You know, people got together and they just decided. Or we can look at the Scripture and say it was a God-ordained thing in which he moved upon people in exactly the same way that he did to write the canon. He moved upon people to make sure that what was necessary to be in the canon was there. And that's my stance. It always has been and it always will be. That when God brought the Word of God together, He didn't misplace anything. So when I look at the book, yes, I look at it with a critical eye, there's no question, but I also understand at my foundation, God did this. His fingerprints are all over this. And so I am not going to simply say, oh, I don't like that Paul, I don't like what he had to say, yeah, I don't like James, I'm just going to axe that out. That's not this man's heart at all. I believe that God has ordained it in such a way that He's brought these pieces together. All right. How else do we live out this Christian worldview? Foundation is our scripture. What else? We could take this in 100 different ways. James, right? You remember Martin Luther didn't like James. But James even talks about the fact that we're not to be just hearers, but doers. Let me say this. When you have a difficult decision to make, will you go back and look at the scripture to try to discern that difficult decision and the way you should go? So if it's our foundation, that's our touchstone, right? It's where we come back to in order to test all things, to test leadership. Yes, the Bible calls you to test me, to test the words that I teach, to test my life. It calls you to do that. It behooves you to do that. Because we simply don't put our faith in a person just because it's a person. Especially if that person is loud or obnoxious or very evangelical or very, you know, people come to me sometimes and say, oh, we just love your preaching. It's so passionate. Well, I've seen some awful passionate atheists. So I hope that's not what's defining, you know, why people are being drawn to something. It's not just passion. It has to be truth. It has to line up that way. Hey, you walk down in the mall. I used to do this with my youth group on occasion. I would actually take a group of the students and we walk through the mall and we would walk down through various stores and we'd stop and I'd say, tell me what that advertisement on the wall over there is teaching you. What's it saying? Oh, if you buy those clothes, that guy will like you. Oh, if you wear that skimpy clothes, then that guy will like you. Oh, if you have that really fancy car over there, you'll have prestige and you'll have the love of everybody. It is really vital for us to listen to the messages that bombard us, our advertising, our media, and to align them with the Word of God. This is an active thing, not a passive thing. What do I mean when I say that? Yeah, it requires us to do. If it's passive, then somehow we believe, oh, if I see it, then I'll recognize it. You know, the Spirit will go, doing. Yeah, sometimes the Spirit does do that for us. But oftentimes, God calls us in Christian maturity to recognize, to say, hey, what message is this magazine beaming into my head? Oh, wait, whoa. Oh, yeah, that's in line with Scripture, or that's not. Let me give you a way that in our own family, we actively, we actively work this thing out. Oftentimes, my son especially, he unfortunately inherited my genes. He loves storytelling. Not only does he love writing stories, but he loves watching stories. And so, you know, even though we don't have cable, we don't have any kind of television coming in that way, everything that we watch is on DVD. And to be honest, part of the reason for that is so I can click the edit button. But almost every movie that we watch somewhere, or we will stop and we will talk. What's going on in this guy's heart right now? Why did this person direct the movie this way? Why is a scene here? What's it trying to tell us? What's the theme of this movie? What did you just watch? What did you just take in? Is that a good thing? Is it a bad thing? Does it align with the Word of God or does it not? So I want our kids, I mean, this is something Carol and I are passionate about. We want our kids to be discerning, which means I'm actively all the time thinking about what am I taking in through my eyes and through my ears? What's going into my heart? Because I don't want to be tainted. The psalmist would say, and was it Psalm 103, something like that, I don't want to send any wicked thing before my eyes. I do not want to constantly, you know, eat of the culture without being able to discern what's good and what's not. I gave it the infamous old, you know, every pastor's used this. Yeah, you know, rat poison tastes really good to the rat, and it's only 5% poison. It's the 95% that tastes good. I said that to a Bible college student this week. Oh, that's a cool idea. Man, that thing's so old, it's got dinosaur prints on it. But you get the idea, right? That we are oftentimes tainted, swayed, if you will, by what the culture says. Within our own Bible college, there is a strong proponent of students that are radically pro-gay. Radically. And that comes from the culture. Now, they have been taught that to disagree is equivalent to hating. I'll come to your point in just a second. I need you to get this, because this is really important. To disagree means you hate. Well, it's ludicrous. It's a lie. Because, by definition, anybody that would disagree with them, they would hate. But when challenged with that, they have no answer. And when challenged with, is there a sexual ethic in Scripture? Well, yeah, there is, but we're told not to hate. And I agree, we are told not to hate. I hope and pray that there's not a bone in my heart that hates. But that doesn't mean I cannot disagree with something. I mean, think about it. If you disagree with a progressive conservative government, are you haters? If you disagree with the NDP, are you haters? No, you have a certain worldview. And that worldview leads you in a different direction. So by definition, we are going to disagree on things. But men and women of God have learned that you can disagree and not hate. Anyway, come back to your question. But the question is what does it mean? Yeah. See, here's the thing. And again, I'm not going to press any one issue here, but we have been taught that tolerance means that everybody is equally right. That's not tolerance. I think I've said this before. I used to say it so often I got sick of saying it, but the power to define something is the power to control it. Strongly and passionately believe that. If you can define a word or redefine a word in your own light and get it out there, you control the situation. And so we have redefined the word tolerance to mean you can't disagree. That's not what tolerance means. Tolerance means being able to live together even though you do disagree. That's the root of tolerance. In other words, My particular economic background is that I would be considered a strong conservative economically. Okay? In other words, I don't believe in spending lots of money. I believe that less is better, even though I sometimes struggle to live that out. I mean, that's just my perspective on that life. Now, I have friends that are radical socialists. And when it comes to spending, they believe that the more you spend on the social programs, the better. You know, I think that social programs should be directed at places like individuals in the church, where my socialist friends believe that economic programs should be directed from the government. You take your pick. Two different ways of looking at life. We radically disagree. We fellowship. We can sit down at the same table and have a blast and play card games and enjoy the evening. We can talk politics. We can debate and maybe even get a little passionate about it. And at the end of the night, we walk away brother and sister and brother in Christ. I mean, that's how it works. That's tolerance. It's tolerating those that don't agree with you. We have redefined the word tolerance to mean you have to agree with me. You have to give a seal of approval. You have to say it's right and it's good. And that's not what tolerance means. But we have redefined it. If you don't believe this, listen to the language that people who are pro-life use. We have always defined ourselves in the pro-life movement as pro-life. It used to be in the 80s that you were pro-life or pro. The language is never used anymore. Ever. In our media. It is always pro-choice, anti-abortion. You are an anti-abortionist if you don't believe in pro-choice. That language shift is not by accident. Don't kid yourselves for a minute. People who are pro are good. People who are anti are bad. The language has shifted because the powers that chose it decided. We are going to redefine this language, and we are going to paint those that disagree with us in an anti way. Please, please don't ignore this. This is a cultural push, and it's been in place for 20 years. So the power to define these words becomes ultimately the power to control. And that's part of what it means to be in a culture that we live in today, especially a media-driven culture. So tolerance means you better agree with me or else.
Except they don't tolerate us.
That's exactly what I mean. That's the or else. I mean, it was interesting. There was a gentleman who headed up a major, every one of you would know this organization, one of the most major IT organizations on the planet. He helped form it. Not only did he help form it, but he actually invented something called JavaScript, which runs on every one of your computers today. 6 or 7 years ago in California, he decided to put a $1,000 personal donation towards one of the legal battles that was going on. It was called the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA. He gave $1,000 of his own dollars to it. His own company this week, based on that one event, ousted him. He's out. He's gone. And they make no bones about it. You were doing this in defense of marriage. And he's gone. His own company. You can say to yourself, what's that about? But understand that there is no such thing as tolerance, because we are not all tolerating one another. We are very antagonistic towards anybody who doesn't believe what we believe. Now, hear me good. Christians have been on that side of the fence before too. We call it the Crusades, right? Turn to Jesus or we're going to kill you. You know, what a terrible, terrible thing that was. It was a blight on our entire existence. And Christ certainly would never have honored such a thing. But Christians have been known to do the same thing. So understand that this is not just an us versus them. This is a human issue that we all have to wrestle with. And all of us will, Christ has got to crucify this in us. Yep. Okay, can I ask you a question? And this is going to come back to this whole definition thing. And this is a hard one. Maybe I should open it up to everybody. What does it mean for us to love them? Sure, okay. So not to recognize them as the enemy. To care. To care about them as the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. Yeah, absolutely. But now here's my question. Does love mean that you agree with everything they do? Now see, you're wise. But in the generation after us, it does. If you say you love somebody, you have to put a seal of approval on everything that they say and do. And that's the difference. But you're absolutely right. The agape love that God shows for us is something he calls the body of Christ to show to everybody. Everybody. So it is a hard thing, but it's also something that's possible for us. So I've had, for example, it never happened very often for sure, but I do remember one of the people in our church brought a gay friend into a Sunday school class, and we dialogued on the subject. I hope and pray that guy never left feeling condemned, never left feeling like, well, you'd better, measure up to us before you're welcome here. That's foolishness. But ultimately, here's the thing. When I come to Christ, I need to be open to say, Lord, do in me what you want. Recreate within me your best. Now see, that sometimes invites change. And here's another component of our culture today. God made me that way, I don't have to change. I was born that way, it's in my genes. Who are you to tell me to live in a different way? Well, it's not me. This is what God says He's doing in people. And so part of this whole Christian worldview means also to understand that God's Holy Spirit has to be allowed to do any work in me that He wants to do. Now, you're starting to understand this is conflicting. This is hard. This is messy. And it is. But these are the truths that actually come out of a Christian worldview. What are those truths? God has a foundational set of truths that He wants us to live by. Those truths are transformational. They change us. We need to be open to that. The decisions in my life, the things that I filter, the tests that I use, must come back to this. And it must be an active thing, not a passive thing. So that's some of the components, anyway, of what it means to live as a Christian in the 21st century. We will struggle with all of this. But I pray that we would be open to it, because the alternative is to live by our own light. And God says that brings torment. I believe that. All right, let's move on. Chapter 51 is where we're going to go to next. And we got a couple of rabbit trails that we're going to go down in here, as always. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. Well, hopefully that's us. And who seek the Lord. So Isaiah is now speaking, or God speaking through Isaiah, to those that are trying to move forward. Look to the rock from which you were cut, to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him, and I made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion, and will look with compassion on her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord, and joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. It's interesting. God says to look to your foundations, to what you were hewn or cut out after. And of course, it's a picture there of being cut out of a quarry, right? Big pieces of rock used in construction. Now, there's a couple of things that are significant to me here. And one of them is a little bit of a rabbit trail. And we've seen it in the last few chapters. And I just want to stop for a minute and touch upon it. Because He talks about us in creation terms. So I want to ask a question. When I talk about the universe, I'm talking about the things that God's created. So we've got stars and planets and galaxies and comets, and we have the earth, and we have wood and stone and concrete and all that other jazz. We even have our flesh. It's the things that God created. Sure. The things that, everything you can see around you, everything you can touch, everything, is it evil? Are we sure? Okay, well, it could be argued that in the garden, when God created, was good, but then sin came into the world and sin tainted everything. That makes everything now evil. But isn't God going to remake the heavens and the earth? Doesn't that mean that what He's got now is evil? Okay. Yeah, evil's a little more difficult a thing to touch on, right? How about this? Is your flesh evil? I'm talking about the atoms, the muscle, the tissue, the eyes, the blood. You say it with some hesitation, but I think you're answering in a good way. There are those in our Christian circles, maybe not necessarily so much in North America, but throughout the world, that believe the flesh is evil. There are those that will take whips and they will whip their backs because their flesh is evil and it must be brought under subjection. There will be those that will crucify themselves on wooden crosses, especially in the next week or so, because their flesh is evil and it needs to be subdued, brought under. I want to be really careful here today to remind you of this, that though our universe is tainted by sin, we have weeds, and you know there's this kingdom of this world that's out there. God's creation still intrinsically is good. It really is. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches that just because you can touch it makes it evil. So trees and grass and water are not evil. Does that change for you how we live? We're still called to be stewards of it, aren't we? We take care of it. So what does it look like to take care of God's creation?
Oh, Williamson, you're becoming a tree hugger.
Actually, I'm not. I'd like to think I'm a little more balanced than that. However, what does it mean to take care of God's creation, to be good stewards of it? I think there's a very strong component of that, to recognize that everything that we've been given is a gift from God, right? Even our food. So we actively, and again, passive, active. Well, I can passively believe it, or I can actively pursue it. So each of us are going to come up with a different set of criteria, but not being wasteful is a great way to start. Okay, that's interesting. So actually crucifying some of our own desires to say, hey, you know, I don't need that. Or maybe that's wasteful. Maybe that's extravagant. Maybe I can do with less or do with different. That's a very, very powerful thing. And up until the 20th century, that was a strongly taught Christian principle. In the 20th century, for whatever reason, that principle disappeared from much of our evangelical teaching. The concept that says, you know, maybe less is okay. When in Windsor, we have a church called Windsor Christian Fellowship. It would be similar in some ways to Christian Center here. They're sort of associated. Windsor Christian Fellowship was a fairly big happening. There was probably 1,000, 1,200 people in it, at least when I was in Windsor. And they decided they were going to build a new building. And so they went to the outskirts of the city, out by the airport, and they put up their building. You know, you look at the building and you say, that's not a really beautiful building. Did you ever see it? Probably not. I mean, it's, you know, it's sheet metal on the outside, and it looks like a big industrial building. They've done a very nice job on the inside. But I was really impressed with the fact that they had decided that less is more. That they weren't going to go millions and millions and millions of dollars into debt to build a building. They built something that was functional, was not ugly, but certainly not elaborate by any stretch of the imagination. And I thought to myself, there's a group of people there that have made a really good decision. Because they have a certain set of resources, they didn't want to go into debt, and so they built good, as opposed to building elaborate. And I thought, yeah, that's nice. I think that sends a really cool message that Christians can do maybe less or more with a little bit less. What else does it mean to live with the belief that this universe is not evil? Does that manifest itself any other way? Yeah. Something as simple as littering, right? So there's a disregard for the environment. There's a disregard for, you know, my personal responsibility for the... But I'm a steward, right? I'm still a steward. So, and I'm not saying this is necessarily a big sin issue or not. I mean, it's up to you, between you and the Lord. But I want us to be cognizant of this. We are still invited to take God's good creation and keep it good. And maybe for some of you that means recycling. Maybe for some of you that means, you know, I'm not going to spend my money in certain organizations that choose to pollute more than others. I mean, I don't know how you manifest that. And quite frankly, it's none of my business. But I think there's just something about the fact that we as Christians we've taught this so much. Doesn't matter what you do with this universe, God's going to remake it anyway. I thought, you know, that's a wrong heart. Just because God can clean up the garbage doesn't mean that I'm to pollute. So I wanted to stop there and just to challenge us on that thought a little bit. We're not in the garden, but we're in the suburbs of the garden. That was a joke, you know, that suburbs of the Garden of Eden. You know, anyway, yeah, we're still in His creation, and I still think that He honors us as we choose, in whatever ways we do, to make sure that we remember that this is still His. We're still stewards of it. Anyway, something to consider here. And you will see this theme tied all the way through the book of Isaiah. But I did want to stop here and mention it. I want to mention now a second rabbit trail. Because God says this, the Lord will surely comfort Zion, back in verse 3. Look with compassion on her ruins. And he'll make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. I want to talk again about Eden. And I want to talk about what made Eden good. Now, I searched long and hard, and another one of those little rabbit trails. If you ever want to know where a culture is, look at their art. Their art will always determine the heart of a culture. And believe me, when I searched on modern interpretations of Eden, I found some of the most heinous, ugly, awful, terrible stuff. I don't even want to describe some of the imagery that came up. Most of it was all about, yeah, we're out of the garden. We gave it to God. Now we're our own thing. You know, it's satanic in its message. But I did finally, after a long search, come across a piece of art that I want to share with you. Now, we're adults in this room. I hope and pray to the Lord you're not terribly offended by what I'm going to show you. How do you like that for a segue into a picture? It's not racy, but it embroils, if you will, I think, the elements of what makes heaven, or what makes the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden. So, bear with me. If you don't like this, don't send me nasty letters. But here's my picture of Eden. Or not mine. I didn't create this. Yeah, I know. A little racy. Sorry about that. But if you'll notice, all the greenery is placed in the right places. So this is a good thing. Why do you think I've chosen this as a theologically correct picture of Eden? And saying that, I think it's a theologically correct picture of God's kingdom. Why? You tell me. Okay, so there's a serenity to it, a peacefulness. Yeah, love, I like that. Good. So, what does that tell you? Maybe the image, and of course the unclothed part is an image back to the garden. I mean, when you look in the book of Revelation, we are all clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Here's my thought on that, and it's a very good observation. Who's this supposed to be? Yeah, it's supposed to be Jesus. It's the white Anglo-Saxon version of Jesus again. We always do that. But anyway, be that as it may. The picture, I think, there is an absolute intimate relationship this way, and an intimate relationship this way, although there are components of God that are just beyond our knowing. That's, I think, why that imagery is the way that it is. We will never fully know God, because He is, even in the kingdom to come, He's God. Now, we will know way more about Him than we do today, but we are the created beings, and we will always be the created beings. We will always be learning. What else is good about this picture? Absolutely. There's a relationship right here between the animal kingdom and human beings. Now, of course, this comes out of our Isaiah passage. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The child will play on the snake's hole. I mean, it's that picture of a restored relationship between the animal kingdom and humanity. What else? Okay, it's green, and it's the relationship between created man, or human beings, and the natural environment. Right now, according to Genesis, the relationship between us and creation is tainted. Paul would write, nature itself groans and travails, awaiting this redemption. So even the created order, you know, you ask yourself, why do we have earthquakes? Why do we have tornadoes? Why do we have storms that devastate, mudslides that take lives? Because creation groans and travails. You want to know why God says, you know, when in the kingdom to come, as those days approach, watch for earthquakes. Because it's a symbol, if you will, of the groaning of creation itself, waiting redemption. And of course, you know, right back in the garden where God says, I'm going to curse the earth. It's going to bring forth weeds. You're going to work for for your food by the sweat of your brow. Wow. So there's an antagonistic relationship between humanity and the created order. These things are broken. Eden repairs them. So let's see what we've got. We've got the relationship between humanity and animals, the relationship between humanity and nature's restored. What else? Why else is this a good picture of Eden or heaven or the kingdom to come? Yeah, absolutely. So it's that esoteric component. It's beautiful. It's, again, that peacefulness, that tranquility. It's, the Jewish community would use the word shalom. Now, we just mean peace. And when we think peace, we think,
peace, dude.
Or we may think, ah, I'm doing my meditation and I'm calm with the universe till somebody stomps on my foot. That's what we think peace is. Peace to the Jew meant an utter restoration of all brokenness, every relationship broken, healed. So absolutely, from the big picture, you get that. So I'm looking for some specifics here. The relationship between humanity and animals, the relationship between humanity and nature. Thank you. Yeah, the relationship between us and the Lord has been restored. And the final relationship, probably the most obvious that you've missed, but how about this relationship between humanity, men and women? It was shattered. It was broken. It was not perfect. So the relationship between humanity and itself is shattered. Brother will lift up their sword against brother. Father against son. That whole image that as time unravels, our relationships unravel. Paul would write in 2 Timothy 3 in the latter days that these relationships that we consider so valuable are torn, they're wrenched, they're twisted. So understand that as we move forward in time, if my understanding of end time events are right, these relationships are the ones that get bent and twisted and torn and pulled like toffee. So the relationship between humanity and God gets tested. Right? Paul would write that there'll be a great falling away. The relationship between humanity and nature gets tested. In the book of Revelation, we have what? We have, flood. We have water going bad. We have the green grass dying. We have all of those things. The relationships are torn and tugged at. The relationship between humanity is broken. Jesus writes again in Matthew 24 that brother will be against brother, father against son, nation against nation. That's torn. The relationship between us and creation. I think I mentioned that already. The earthquakes and the floods and everything there. So you see these relations. Oh, the relationship between humanity and animals. I don't know if you remember this, but in the apocalypse, when the riders go forth, it says that the animal kingdom itself rises up, that there's tension, that people are killed by animals. I don't know what that's going to look like. But you get this imagery that as things unravel, these four key relationships in our lives also unravel. That's the book of Revelation. These are the things that Christ came to redeem. Now, I know that we oftentimes think that, no, he came to redeem us. Absolutely. But in redemption, it's not just us that get redeemed. It's everything. It's all of creation. And so in the garden, we see all of these elements. We see a beautiful garden growing. We see Adam and Eve with the animals. We see God walking in the cool of the mist of the mornings. We see these things in harmony. This is what God wants to restore. So I say this to remind us that the church is supposed to be the place on earth in which these are best reflected. So my relationship with my Lord, this is key. Because it is my strength, it's by which I move and have my very being. But my relationship with you is key. Because that's part of Eden. That's part of what he wants to restore. My relationship with his creation is important. How the church responds to environmental issues. I mean, without getting radical and making the environment your God. I mean, that's idolatry, but I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that Christians, we need to be aware of how we interact with God's creation. And indeed, even how we interact with the animal kingdom. This is important to me. I think it's interesting that when they've done studies on those that have turned into sociopaths, that so often it was manifested when they were children and how they treated animals. Now again, animals are not human. I never would go that road, that route. But how I treat animals, am I malicious to them? The book of Proverbs has 3 or 4 different proverbs in it that really condemn those that mistreat their own animals. Because it says something about our heart. And again, maybe you're not a dog lover, maybe you're not a cat lover. I am not a cat lover. It usually takes me 2 or 3 weeks to get connected with a cat, and then that cat understands that I'm the alpha dog, and it just better stay where it is, and we're good. But I'm challenged. Without trying to be a Buddhist, I really don't like to kill anything that's not killing me or attacking me first. Now, if a mosquito gets me, it's dead. You attack me first. Wasp or hornet comes at me, look out, I'm going to get the can of Raid. So I'm not being radical here, but to be very honest with you, I don't want to kill anything that I don't have to kill. And I certainly, and I don't care if it is a hornet or a bee or a mosquito, believe it or not, and maybe this is just too radical for you, I don't see anything suffering. So something's got to die, and I got to do it. It's going to be fast. Because I derive no pleasure whatsoever in seeing anything suffer. And I think you're probably with me on this. But our relationship, even with the created order, counts. And understand that when God redeems, and we're going to see this again when we get into the latter part of Isaiah in the 60s, when God redeems, He redeems it all. And these are the relationships that are restored. Any questions or thoughts on that before I move on? Okay, the problem here is that I have actually, I have taken this not out of context, but I haven't included the whole context. But the thinking here is for Isaiah. I want you to remember that what God creates, He creates out of almost nothing. They're to remember back to Abraham because their entire nation came from one person who was a pagan. And God took that one person and He multiplied that person into an entire nation. And through that one person, not only is Israel blessed, but every one of us in this room today are blessed. Because the Messiah would come through it. So what God is telling them in these verses is to remember back to the fact that you had almost insignificantly small beginnings. But I took it, God says, and I made it something significant. And that's the theme here in this chapter, is to take little things and grow them into something huge. So let's look at it again. Listen to me, those that appear in righteous. Look to the rock from which you were cut, the quarry from which you were hewn. That's an analogy to Abraham. Look to Abraham, your father, to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one. And I blessed him and I made him many. God is able to take out of nothing and make something. That's the theme. And why does that fit into creation? Because that's the picture of creation. In Latin, we have this doctrine of God creates ex nihilo. He creates all out of nothing. So let me put it to you in a little more modern context. God can take the pain and the struggle that you and I may endure today, the hardship, the difficulties, the small ministries, whatever you want to look at it, and makes something beautiful out of them. So from the small, hey, these things have survived 4 years. It's amazing. Out of the small, He creates something. Israel is about to feel very small. The Babylonians are about to come in and take them. They are going to be slaves again. They are going to be, dropped into this big empire in which there will no longer be a temple. They're going to develop in the Babylonian culture the concept of a synagogue. Synagogues didn't exist until the Babylonians came in. It's just like for us in churches, right? Wherever there were 10 Jewish men in the Babylonian Empire, they could go form a synagogue. And that'd be just like temple worship. So they're going to feel small. God is saying, even though you're going through a hardship, don't quit. I am going to bring you back, and I'm going to make it like it was a Garden of Eden again. That's the imagery that he's got there. Good question. So joy and gladness, of course, because he makes her like Eden. Joy and gladness are found in her thanksgiving, the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people, verse 4. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. Now he's talking not just in the Jewish time, but he's talking into the future. What's it going to become? The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. Look at that. Not just Abraham. Everybody. Everybody. All the Gentiles. I want you in verse 4 to underline for me every time you see the word me, my, or mine. Listen to me, my people. Who's talking? God. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands, we talked about that, that's Gentiles. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath.
Let's stop there for a second.
Did you count a lot of me, my's, and I's? Oh, very good. In the what, NIV and the NASB. Why? Why does God do this? Why does he compress so many of these me, my's, and I's into such a short verse? And remember the context. So in the midst of their Babylonian captivity, where's their focus? It's gone. It's out. Keep your focus on God. That's it. In the midst of this entire Babylonian captivity that's going to last for 70 years, Israel, keep your eyes on the Lord. Okay. I only got a few minutes left. Practicality, Christianity again, 102. What does it mean for you and me today to keep our eyes focused on the Lord? What does it mean? How do you do it? Okay, so no question about that. Oh, you're doing that devotional thing again. Yep, absolutely. Spending time with him. I love that. And the reason I love that is because, again, as human beings, we want to compartmentalize, right? This is God's time, this is my time. This is God's tithe, this is my time. We do that. We do that all the time. Devotions is not a thing we do for 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 15 minutes or half an hour. Devotions are how we spend our life. And so it is always cognizant on him. If you remember Youngi Cho, pastor, Korean, an evangelist, teacher, pastor by the name of Larry Lee, who I know fell into disrepute many years ago, but I will never forget the interview that Larry Lee did with Pastor Youngi Cho. They apparently, as Larry Lee tells it, went on a golfing thing, right? They did 18 holes together. And it said, being with Youngi Cho was the weirdest thing in the world, he writes, because Youngi Cho would get out of the golf cart, hit his golf ball, get back into the golf cart, and start praying again. He said, that the whole golf thing would happen like that. It was hit the ball, pray, hit the ball, pray. And says, it was really hard to interview the guy because he spent so much time just talking to the Lord. Now, maybe that's sort of a caricature. I don't think praying without ceasing doesn't always look like that. But praying without ceasing always means to be close enough to the Lord that even at a moment's notice, even with a breath, oh God, there's a phone call. Would you help me to deal with this phone call? Or Lord, you just blessed me with a great conversation. Thank you. It's to be cognizant of his presence always. Is that a natural thing? It becomes that way, I think, as we discipline ourselves, if you will, or as we grow in this. Well, but I hope and pray it goes beyond have need. Yeah, I think so. This is something, and hey, believe me, I don't have this down pat, but this is something that I want in my own life to develop more strongly, is that concept of when I get up in the morning, instead of reaching for a cell phone like most of the culture does, and say, Lord, I recognize you today as the Lord of my life. I'm not talking about, 30 minutes of tongues praying on the floor. I'm just talking about a cognizance that he is there always. And I'd spoken to you in the past about the concept of the mezuzah, right? The mezuzah was this tube that you would place on your doorpost. And the Jews, Orthodox Jews, do it to this day. And they will roll up a small scroll of the Torah and they will put it in the tube. And they are doing that to remind themselves that as I walk through this door, this is a place where Jehovah God lives. And we've taken that concept and said, how can I mezuzah my life? Whether it be my garage door when it opens is one of those things that I've just trained myself. When I see that door, I want to remind myself God is. He's provided this house for me. He's provided a place to live. And that's remarkable. It is a mezuzah to me. It's a trigger, if you will, that I use to remember. And when I'm coming home from work sometimes is a very frustrating place, or sometimes it's just a struggle, it's a drain. And I want to remember God is God when I see that door. And so the challenge, of course, maybe in your own life, is to find that mezuzah or those mezuzahs. For some of us, it's going to be a certain spot in our house. That's where we meet with God every day. And even walking by that spot, your mind is drawn back to the Lord. Oh, yeah. I remember you, Lord. So it's that picture of that constant communion. It's not something that comes naturally. And, don't expect that it means that you're going to be walking on clouds all the time. And believe me, there's no angel that's going to come along and draw you with heavenly choirs. But it is something I think that we can develop, that our relationship with the Lord can grow. And that's a good thing. Anything else? Maybe something you found in your life that simply helps you to focus attention back on the Lord. Good. Very good. Absolutely. But in a sense, then that's your mezuzah, right? It's one of those things. Instead of putting a physical thing on your door, you've associated the Lord and prayer and a sound. I mean, we put crosses in our house, right? It's the same thing. When I see that cross, if it's doing its job, it's simply reminding me this is where the Lord is. Anything else? Anything else that's worked for you? Yeah, sometimes listening to talk radio makes the exact opposite for me, because I feel like I want to reach through the radio and say, what are you talking about? Anyway. So yeah, the environment that we set, very, very important. Absolutely. Sometimes in the summer it gets a little crazy because I like to sing, and I'm not the best singer in the world, but I don't care if the windows are up or down. So when you're sitting in the light and you hear this terrible, horrendous scream, and no, it's just me in the car three rows over, and I'm praising the Lord. But absolutely, the environment we set is just key. Time is gone. I'm going to invite you just to contemplate this thought over the week, though. Lord, show me what I can do just to remain cognizant of you. Let's pray. Father, once again, our time has slipped away. I do thank you, Lord, for these incredible truths that you lay upon our hearts each and every week. As we open up the book of Isaiah, it's amazing just the various ways that you can speak to us. And we can remember what Eden is about and what the kingdom to come is about. And we can remember, Father, and help to solidify what the church is all about. Those are important truths for us, Father. We thank you for that. And I also want to pray that you would grant to us the abilities over this week and these months ahead to mezuzah you, to find ways of just in our own lives stopping and reflecting and remembering that you are with us, not just when we open up our Bibles and not just when we pray, but always. And that, Lord, that's that constant communion that Christ had with you that I think you make available to anybody here who wants it. Father, we're hungry for that. I know I am. It's too easy, Father, for me to let the pressures of this world invade my thinking and my actions. And God, forgive me for those times. And I pray that you would help myself and all of us just to be more and more aware that you are Jehovah Shammah, the God who is ever present with us. You promised you would do this, Lord, through your Spirit, and we believe that. And I thank you for this precious, precious relationship. I ask that you would bless my brothers and sisters now, Father, as we go into morning service. Teach us that we may draw close to you. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.